Anyways, as we go into the Feast of the Incarnation, and otherwise known as Christmas, the baggage with that name Christmas really comes from the Catholic Christ Mass, and so it refers more to the slaying of Christ. And so, you know, as they have Mass every day, twice a day, that's all about what? The killing of Christ. And so, anyways, but the idea of the Hebrew, I like to use the term as feast, and so the Feast of the Incarnation, the Feast of the Resurrection. And so we come into this time of remembering the incarnation of God, this time when God was going to become flesh on the earth. And Lord willing, we're going to spend the next four messages on one verse, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, and which says, "For unto you is born this day, or born to you this day, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." For me, I believe that though Christ's resurrection is the foundation of the greatest event of the world, that really this is the event where the world changed. And you say, I thought it was a resurrection, but there can be no resurrection if there wasn't what? The incarnation. It wasn't the birth. Yeah. And I mean, honestly, is it a possibility that once God was incarnate, he wouldn't come to the point of resurrection? The answer has to be no. No. I mean, and we may, over the next few weeks, talk about this a little bit. May not, because of the other things we're going to be talking about. But, you know, we got the picture of the angel here, right? In the row with the wings and like the choir. But we know, after we've talked numerous times, that really, they were what? They were warriors. They weren't a choir. This host that was there in Bethlehem was an army, okay? And so they weren't just singing, they were speaking at that time. And so there was a war going on, and God was bringing about his victory at this moment. And so this is the time that was going to change the world, if you would. And so today I want to look at one aspect, and each of these 4 weeks we're going to look at one aspect of it. And today we want to look at the aspect of the timing of this message. "For unto you is born this day, because we know from the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4, that when the fullness of time had come, that God sent forth his Son to be born of a virgin, to be born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as children," right? But in this, we see that there is what? There is this fullness of time. And what's interesting is the word fullness is the Greek word pleroma. Pleroma, which means, we've talked about in the past, is if you're filling up a cup and you're pouring fluids into it, you begin to slow down as you get to the brim, right? But how much can you really put into a cup? No, more than a cup. Surface tension. You can actually cause it to bubble just slightly over the rim. But if you would put in one more drop, what would happen? It spill out. That's it. Surface tension's gone. It goes out, and now it only goes flat across the top, right? But the idea then of this word pleroma is that it's filled up. It's completed. Not another drop can fit into it. So the fullness of time, there are two words in the Greek for time. One refers, kairos refers more to an event. You know, this is the time that it came about. But chronos is the one that we understand, and we were chronometric devices that what? Measure time. Time is the passing of seconds, the ticks of moments, okay? And that's what this is. So this isn't just the fullness of events. This isn't just the fullness of things that are happening, but this is the fullness of time itself. That God had, from the foundations of the world, that God had a specific moment in time in which Christ was going to come to the earth. There were only going to be so many seconds that occurred on the earth till Christ came. Do you believe that? Do you believe that regardless of anything else that might have happened in history, that at that moment, history was going to play to the point that Messiah would come It wasn't contingent. Now, I ask that because we're coming off of the heels. This message is coming off of the heels of 7 months, or no, actually 11 months of messages from what book of the Bible? Revelation. And we talked about it even as we went through the book of Revelation, and we did a biblical synopsis of prophecy before we went into the prophetic portions of it, that Jesus said that of that day and hour knoweth no man, nor the Son, but the Father only. But that there is a what? There is a day and an hour when Christ is going to come. It's already a done deal. It's amazing to me how many people want to alter God's course. They think that if they did this, they did that, they did this, they did that, that God's timing would have to occur right now. It doesn't happen that way. But God has a plan. God has a time when His plan is going to be fulfilled. And in the fullness of time, Christ came. Now, in this fullness of time, there is a prophetic portion of it. It would be fulfilled prophetically, and that is in His lineage. And throughout the Bible, we're told about the lineage of Christ, that He would be, first of all, in the book of Genesis, that He would be born of a woman. He would be the seed of a woman. Secondly, we're told in the book of Genesis as well, not only would He be the seed of a woman, but He would be the seed of Abraham. He would be born of Abraham. He would be the descendant of Abraham. And through this seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But not only would He be then of Abraham, but He would also be of Isaac. Because there was now an option between Ishmael and Isaac. But God said, no, it's not going to be through Ishmael, not through the seed of Hagar, which Paul uses in the book of Galatians to talk about the law and grace. But rather, it would be through the seed of Sarai, who would be Isaac. And then next, after Isaac, it would be through the seed of Jacob. Again, you have an option here. Who was the firstborn child? Esau. But God didn't choose to work through Esau. He chose to work through Jacob. In spite of the deception of his mother, Rebekah, in spite of the deceptions of Jacob himself, God declared before Jacob and Rebekah had ever deceptively taken Esau's blessings and birthrights, that God was going to work through Jacob. We're told as well it would be through the seed of Judah, which is really interesting because Jacob had how many sons? 12. And how many did he declare to himself for blessings? 13. Actually, 14 if you want to include the father Joseph, because he says to Joseph that Manasseh and Ephraim, they're mine. Everyone after them, they're yours. But these ones belong to me. So if you add those two, if you would, even to the 12, he's got 14, right? That he could actually choose. He could have chose Joseph. Wasn't that the one that he gave the coat of many colors to? Wasn't he the firstborn of the woman that he loved, Rachel? That would make sense. Or to Reuben. But Reuben went up on the bed of his father and tarnished himself, and so he lost that. But then what about to Simeon, the secondborn? It would go to Simeon. No, not to Simeon, nor to Levi, the thirdborn, but rather to Judah, the fourthborn. Born forth to Leah, the one whom Jacob didn't love, but was stuck with. But God chose. And in the blessings that Jacob gave to his sons, He declares by prophecy, by oracle, that the scepter would never depart from Judah. And so the king, the Messiah, would come from the line of Judah. He would also then be the seed of Jesse, which we see in the book of Isaiah, chapter 10, that it's declared there. But we also see when Samuel comes and he anoints, and the king would not come from the line of Saul, but rather God was turning His back on Saul and now going to work through a new king. And so not only would it be then through the seed of Jesse, but that seed of Jesse would be David. And so he would be of the seed of David. And so Messiah is referred to as the son of David so many times. And so we know Jesus then talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, saying to them, you know, how is it that you refer to Him as the son of David when David himself calls Him Lord? Isn't that neat? I just love this stuff. But He would be prophetically then of this lineage. The Messiah to come would have to be of this line. And what do we then note in the of Mary and of Joseph? Joseph being the stepfather, if you would, but still the one in whom would give the credence. They are both of the line of David. And so in the fullness of this prophetic time and in the fullness of this prophetic moment as well, we see this lineage. But also, in his coming, prophetically, there are prophecies regarding to his coming. Not just what line he had to be from, but things that had to occur for him to be really him, if you would. First of all, he had to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem of Judah. And so that he had to come, we're told in the book of Micah, I believe it is. And then he would be, secondly, born of a virgin. The prophet Isaiah told us that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, and we should call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. That Jesus is Matthew. That's right. Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. It was an incredible prophecy, because throughout the book of Isaiah, throughout his prophecies, there is a continual reminder that Yahweh himself, God himself, was going to come to the earth, that he was going to shepherd his people Israel. And then Zechariah continued that theme where he said that you will look upon him whom you have, in fact, you will look upon me whom you have pierced. And it was Yahweh who was speaking. And so the prophets declared that Yahweh himself was going to come encased in flesh. And he would be born of a virgin. He would be preceded by Elijah. Elijah. And so the people looked for this reincarnation, this resurrection of Elijah to come. But we know that Elijah did come. Jesus said so himself, Elijah did come. Who was Elijah? John the Baptist. He was the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Prepare the way of the Lord. But it's a direct quote from Isaiah. It's prepare the way of Yahweh. Always try to put that in. Sometimes we confuse ourselves because we say Lord, and sometimes we say Lord with a capital L and a small O-R-D. But remember in the Bible, when you got the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's referring to the name of God. God himself. It's not just Adonai. It's not just a Lord. It's not Baal. It's not just a master. It's not even in the Greek that is Kyrios, which there is no word in the Greek for Yahweh. The closest is ego eimi, which Jesus says, unless you believe ego eimi, unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins. Before Abraham was, I am. And so the word gets brought over as Adonai because of the Hebrews not wanting to use the name of the God in vain. And so from Adonai, they bring it over into Kyrios. And so many times then, when Yahweh is referred to in the New Testament, he's referred to with the Greek word Kyrios. And if it is not a direct quote from the Old Testament, then the translators are probably good to not put it all in capitals. Okay? But honestly, to put it all in capitals, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the New Testament, is really a interpretation anyway, not a translation. Because to translate the word Kyrios would be to translate it as little Lord. Does that make sense? Not the Lord, not Yahweh. But there is understanding, then, we have to go through when we understand the Hebrew mindset, then when the name Lord is being referred to, that he's talking about Yahweh. And so when John the Baptist comes and he says, I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, who is he preparing the way for? For God, for Christ, for Jesus, who was Yahweh, God Emmanuel, God with us. He would be preceded by Elijah. Was he? Yes. Finally, he would be cut off 483 years after the decree to be rebuilt Jerusalem. We talked about this way back in March as well with the decrees. I believe that that's the death of Christ, that the cutting off Messiah is his death. And so timing, again, remember in the fullness of time, okay, God declared his timetable through Daniel prophetically when he declared that Messiah would be cut off 483 years or 469 weeks after the decree to rebuild the temple. Once Artaxerxes made a decree to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, the clock started. There would be 483 years. Now, the question again that I ask myself and I ask you is, do you believe that? Is God that exact? And it's the same question we asked as we went through the book of Revelation. Do you believe in a literal interpretation of God's word? Or do you want to spiritualize it? Do you want to allegorize it? Do you want to say, well, it doesn't have to be exactly that. It may mean this. But again, for Bob, when Bob's understanding and God's teaching don't necessarily come together, I recognize the fact that Bob's understanding has to be what? Flawed. That's exactly right. And so therefore, I need a little bit more illumination coming from the Holy Spirit to help me to understand. And so that's the prophetic. That's the prophetic side. Now, there is, though, in that concept that what we saw was the chronos, or the chronological of time itself, that chronologically, historically speaking, Christ would come at a specific time, at a specific moment. And so this is where we kind of step out here and we go, really? Can you do that? And the answer is, yes, you can do this. What's the charge, though, in all this? When we talk about Christmas, December 25th, that Christ was born on a particular day, what's the charge? Well, the charge is that the day of our Christmas celebration is actually the creation of Constantine I, who syncretized Christianity and paganism, chiefly the worship of the sun god. There is no historical evidence, though, of anyone celebrating the Nativity until the 4th century. That's in the 300s AD. The first mention of December 25th as the birth of Christ was in the Roman calendar, AD 336. And so there are many out there who would look to this and they say, December 25th is not the proper time then of Christmas. That really, this is nothing but a pagan what? Holiday that we are celebrating. And that this pagan holiday that we're celebrating came into the church through Constantine, who was in a sense the first pope of the Catholic Church, and who decreed it to be the special day. In this picture, you can see that I have there the Latin letters that come into the English as IHS, with the cross is surrounded by what? The sun. In many pictures and many Christmas cards that you look at that are of a, and this is not to pick on Catholicism, okay, but they come from a Catholic origin, you're going to see Mary and Joseph with a glow about them. Many people say that, oh, that's a halo. It's not a halo. It's the sun. It's the sun. And it comes from this blending. Now, I'm acknowledging all this, right? Okay, and I'm stating all this, okay? And this is part of the charge that's out there. So this day, this Christmas celebration we have is, in fact, improper. And so why are we doing this? Well, I want to look at the evidence that's out there, if you would, okay? We already know prophetically what the evidence is, okay? What prophetically the things that had to happen, okay? But now, where we ended that prophecy portion was that there would be 483 years, right? Okay, so there is then an element of time that's involved in this. And so the question that I have, and that I have, okay, maybe you may not have, but I have. I'd love to be a purist on things, okay? And if December 25th is not the time, then honestly, I don't want to celebrate it. I'm okay with a celebration of giving of gifts and stuff like that. That's a great time, right? Do I celebrate 4th of July? I do. It's a wonderful time. Is it a Christian holiday? It's not a Christian holiday, and I'm okay with stating that. We don't have to bring it into the church to sanctify 4th of July, Independence Day, as a special time. Memorial Day, you know, I mean, Labor Day. They're all, quote-unquote, holy days or holidays in our terms, okay? And so can I use this and have the Feast of Lights and use this as a joyous time of family and get it together and stuff like that? And the answer is what? Sure you can. If it's not the Feast of the Incarnation, then let's not call it the Feast of the Incarnation. If it's not Christ Mass, if it's not, you know, the time of Christ, then let's not call it that. So, but what's the evidence? What is the evidence that's out there? First of all, I want to start with Constantine himself. What do we know about Constantine? Now, you don't have a whole lot of space on your sermon note sheets for this. Some of you may want to write some of this data down. Some of you probably don't want to put it down, so I just kind of put it there. But Constantine was born in 272 A.D., and he was born to his father, Constantinus, and he was born of illegitimate means, if you would, okay? And so he was looked down upon throughout his life. But being that he was Constantinus' son, he advanced, if you would, in the politics of Rome. And he was allowed to go to the eastern province, where Diocletian, I don't know if many of you know the name Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian ruled from the eastern city, the eastern part of the empire at that time. And Constantine was actually taken into the court of Diocletian. Now, you need to understand something about Constantine's father, Constantinus. Constantinus was a tolerant ruler. He was the ruler of the western province. Okay, he ruled over Gaul and Spain and Britain. And he was a very tolerant. He was okay with multiple, the different religions being there. Diocletian, on the other side, was not. Diocletian was single-focused, and he was one who wanted to worship the pagan gods of Rome. And so that meant that he was very opposed to Christianity. And while there in his court, Diocletian became very antithetical, if you would, to Christianity, and began the greatest persecution that Rome had of Christians. And Constantine witnessed that. And Constantine was appalled by that from some indicators that we have. And so in 305 AD, Galerius is raising up to be the next ruler there, and he doesn't like Constantine. He's worse than Diocletian when it comes to his views of Christianity. And so Constantine flees from Galerius to go over to be with his father and in the Britons, in Saul, Gaul and Spain. And so in 306, his father dies, and the troops announce Constantine to be as Caesar. Okay, and so the ruler over the western provinces. Okay, now this is really interesting, because in the eastern province you have who? You have the guys who hate Christianity. And now you got Constantine, who fled from them, you know, in the night. Okay, he distracted everybody, and he got hours of advantage on them so that he could get away. They wanted to catch him, but he was already gone. He was in his father's realm. And so he is called now Caesar, okay, which comes to the great dismay of the eastern provinces. Okay, they don't like this at all. Well, over on Constantine's side then, he's in Britain. Does anybody know what's going on in Britain? In Gaul, in Spain, during the second and third centuries into the fourth century? No, not just fighting, but the opening up of the gospel. There were many missionaries, if you would, evangelists who were heading into there in the gospel of Christ. That's where, I've talked about in the past, where we get our word gospel from. It comes from the Breton word, Godspell. They were under a Godspell, because in the Bretons, the missionaries would go and they would declare the good news of Jesus Christ, Evangelion, and people would receive the good news, and all of a sudden their lives would change, would just 180 degree change. And so the people said they were under a Godspell. And so the word gospel, gospel, gospel became what our word gospel is today. And so Constantine was there to witness this dramatic change in the lives of these believers who became submissive to the government. Now, Constantine, as he becomes ruler then, realizes that there are two major forces that are in his empire. You've got pagan worshipers who worship the sun, and you've got converted worshipers, if you would, right, who are worshiping the sun. But the first ones, the pagans, they spell that S-U-N, and the converted guys, they call it S-O-N, the sun. And so he's got to make some decisions. Well, in 312 A.D., while he was traveling to battle Maxentius at the river of Tiber, the Tiber River, now you need to understand the Tiber River as well has special meaning to the Romans. They thought there was a great spirit that was there as well, okay? And so while he's going to fight at this Tiber River, he has this vision of the cross superimposed on the sun with the words, in hoc signo vince, and it means, in this sign you shall conquer, okay? And so many times in the Catholic faith you see the IHSV there, and it refers back to Constantine. And it says, after winning the battle, he became a strong champion of Christianity. Okay, so some people would like to say that that's when he got saved, that's when he got converted. But what happened at the time, when he saw this sign, he marched his entire army through the river so that they all would become Christians. That's right. They were all baptized. He baptized them all by marching them through the river, and so they all became Christians. And so they became the first Christian army, if you would. Okay. Now, clearly, that doesn't make somebody a Christian. Okay. But, again, divorce it from where we're at right now. We like to become so judgmental, okay? But think back, you're in a pagan empire, okay? And what this pagan emperor does, okay? Now, right or wrong, this is what he does. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, what else does he do? Well, in 313, he met with Licinius, who was the Caesar of the eastern province, okay? And they make a pact called the Edict of Milan, which gave equal rights to all religious groups within the Roman Empire. Not only that, he returned the property that was seized from Christians and built churches and donated land and did many things for the Christians. Okay? Now, did he have to do that? He didn't have to do that. He could have just gave them religious freedom. But he gave special perks, if you would, to those who were Christians, who called Christians. Okay? In 321, Constantine declared Sunday, or Dies Solis, to be the Roman day of rest. Now, some people, Seventh-day Adventists, will look at this, and you'll hear this. This is the only reason I bring this up, okay? Seventh-day Adventists will look at this, and they'll say that you are going to hell because you're here today, because you're not worshiping yesterday, that you're supposed to worship on Sabbath, okay? Messianic Jews, if they have place himself back under the laws, would say that you're going to hell as well, that you're not a true believer because you're not worshiping on the Sabbath. And everybody points back to Constantine, that this is a pagan thing. The reason I bring this up is I want you to be a critical thinker here. Because Constantine declared Solus Deus, which already was the name of the day. Do you understand? In Rome, that was the name of the day, Solus Deus. They called it Sunday. Okay. So forget that for a moment. Because he declares that day as the day of worship, the day of rest, is that why we do it? No. Why do we do it? Where? Prove that to me, Daniel. Where was it being done? Who were? Good. There we go. The book of Acts. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 talks about it. Okay. And so clearly, biblically speaking, in the first century, they were already meeting on the first day of the week, which in Rome was called what? Dies Solis, right? It was Sunday, okay? And so, to me, this doesn't mean that Constantine is making this the day of worship. Constantine is just doing what? He's bringing Rome in line with what? Christianity. A new way to think about some things, isn't it? In 325, Constantine convened the first council of Nicaea, okay? In Nicaea to deal with false teaching within the church. Constantine did it, okay? Now, I'm making a good case for Constantine, aren't I? The earliest mention of Christmas on a Roman calendar is 336, okay? And it's because Constantine did it, okay? But in 337, Constantine died. Now, does anybody know when Constantine got really baptized? On his deathbed. Again, you have to understand some of the theologies that were being presented at the time. There was a theology presented at the time that baptism washed away your sin. So Constantine was holding out to get baptized until he was on his deathbed so that all of his sins would be what? Washed away. Improper theology, but he was following his improper theology. Also, one of the problems with that is these coins on the bottom were from the latter years of Constantine's reign. On those coins, it's Constantine, but on the flip side of those coins is the worship of Sol, the sun. So, Constantine still recognized, all the way to his end, this division within his empire between the converted ones, if you would, and the pagan ones. And he gave credence to the pagan ones. So there are many who then say, wait a second, he wasn't really a believer. Now, I'm not here to tell you that I believe Constantine was a believer. I'm not God. I don't know. We can debate Nebuchadnezzar. You know, people want to debate Nebuchadnezzar, whether Nebuchadnezzar was a believer. People want to debate King Saul, whether King Saul was a believer. Because you can see positive things, you can see negative things in all those guys. I can see positive things in Emperor or King Constantine, and I can see negative things in King Constantine. My issue here is not necessarily with whether he's saved or not. My issue is he the guy who in 336 decreed that Christmas Day would be Christmas Day? Does that make sense? That's where we're going with all. So this kind of gives you a background of who Constantine was. Now, in order to understand Constantine, then, in what the decisions he's made is, you got to understand who he's becoming an emperor on the heels of. Well, he's becoming an emperor on the heels of a guy named Aurelian as well. And Aurelian was the emperor from 214 to 275, or not all that distant, but in the 260s to 270s. Aurelian strengthened the position of the sun god Sol, okay, Sol Invictus, as the main deity in 274 AD. Okay, so this is when Constantine is becoming is growing up in this realm, okay, and he's becoming the emperor, and Constantine's not the one who then makes Sol the most important guy. Aurelian is, okay. In fact, Aurelian built a new temple to Sol Invictus in 274 AD and instituted the feast celebrating the birth of the sun god. There is two celebrations. There was the Saturnalia, which occurred prior to December 25th, which was celebrating the birth of the sun god. And then there was the Feast of Mithras as well, which occurred right after December 25th. And Mithras was also a sun god coming from the Middle Eastern countries. And so you had Sol Invictus and Mithras, who were the same ones. What's really interesting, do you see on that coin? I have a picture up here I didn't put on here that compares this. Just as a little side note that drives some of you crazy. Anyways, but do you see the picture of Sol Invictus of Mithras on that coin? What does it look like? Statue of Liberty. Not to dispel another little thing for you, but guess what? The Statue of Liberty is actually a portrayal of Sol Invictus of Mithras. Isn't that an awful thing? There is replicas of her in Europe and other places. And she is not she, she's really he. So anyways, the Statue of Liberty is... But we'll just leave that one there. You can kind of mull that one over and chew on that one for a while. But what else is evidence? The early Christians. Now, this is really something that's important. What about the church? What was the church doing at this time? Remember the claim was made that the first mention... You know, there was no interest even in Christmas till the 4th century, to the 300s. Well, that's not true. In fact, Sextus Julius Africanus, who was a one who wrote a chronology of the world, okay, in the early 200s, stated that he favored March 25th as the time of birth of Christ's birth. Not only him, but Clement of Alexandria. Hopefully you've heard of his name. He was a big name of an early church father. He favored May 20th, but noted in his writings that others were arguing for April 18th, April 19th, and May 28th. And not just Clement of Alexandria, but Hippopolis. Also, he was in the later 100s to early 200s. He favored January 2nd. Now, we could go on and on, but there are many who favored different dates, including the end of December. The end of December was a potential as the time. So this is all happening. Note, the ones I put there, just so that you understand, these are all happening when? Before Aurelian. Before Aurelian declared the feast of Saturnalia, the birth of the sun god. Do you get it? And interestingly, then going into the mid-200s, December, the end of December, was becoming a favorite date. Now, there's, again, bantering going on about all these dates, but there was a lot of people looking toward the end of December. And so what does this pagan emperor do? He institutes a pagan festival at that time. We're going to come back to that, okay? So, what's the conclusion? According to Bob. They understand this is not according to the Word of God, this is according to Bob. What's Bob's conclusion? Constantine did not initiate or create Christmas. Who initiated Christmas? Quote-unquote Christmas. God did. Don't tell me you don't know. God did. Because remember, in the fullness of time, God did what? He brought forth the Son. So Constantine didn't make this thing up. God did. Do you get it? So Constantine didn't initiate or create Christmas. This isn't a thing. Now, timing-wise, Constantine apparently sought to legitimize a Christian postulation, okay? Something that Christians had been postulating, which had been under attack by previous emperors, i.e. Diocletian and Aurelian. There were, again, others as well, but very clearly they were trying to exterminate Christians, and they were trying to wipe out Christian traditions and Christian festivals by putting in other ones. That's how Bob thinks, okay? Now, this is all well and fine. This is all historical. Does history prove anything to us biblically? No. It can substantiate things that we understand biblically. Does that make sense? But it's not scriptural evidence. And so, honestly, I want to look at this biblically. I want to look at some biblical indicators. Well, what is some biblical indicators? Here in the book of Luke, where we're looking at, we have a portion that we're told about in Luke chapter 1 about some indicators of Christ's birth. And so I want you to look at those with me, okay? In Luke chapter 1, first of all, looking at Mary's pregnancy, look at verses 26 to 37 of chapter 1. This is when the angel, Gabriel, comes to Mary, and he's speaking to her in verse 36. He says, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the what? Sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe in her leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" And so we have this time when we're told that Mary was going to become pregnant, and we're told that she would become pregnant in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Okay? So, factoid, right? Piece of information, I'm going to put it there. Mary gets pregnant 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy. So that should lead me into the question of what? What about Elizabeth's pregnancy? When did Elizabeth get pregnant? I mean, if I can figure, I mean, I know when Mary, you know, she was pregnant, you know, if I could find out when she was pregnant and, you know, when she gave birth, right, you know, 9 months later, so she got pregnant here. Well, the only indicator, she got pregnant when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. So what about Elizabeth? Well, for Elizabeth, we're still looking here in Luke chapter 1. Jump toward verse 23. Verse 23, we're told, "So it was, as soon as the days of his," that is, Zechariah's service in the temple, "were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people.'" So, what are we told about Elizabeth? When did she get pregnant? After Zechariah returned from his service. So, therefore, we can now make the conclusion that Jesus was born 15 months after Zechariah's service, right? So, Mary got pregnant 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth got pregnant right after Zechariah was off of his service. So, therefore, we can say that Jesus was born 15 months after Zechariah's service. So, that should now lead us to the question, what? When did Zechariah serve? Okay? And so, again, we want to Luke chapter 1. Jump back up to verse 5, okay? And we're told in verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, who we talked about a little bit earlier, right? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, how should I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day of these things have taken place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Now the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. So now what do we know about the service of Zechariah? First of all, we're told that he was of the order of Abijah, which was the eighth course. Now, what you need to know then is Old Testament in the book of Chronicles, okay, and you have that on your sermon note sheets, okay, there were 24 courses of priests. Each course then would serve twice a year. That would make how many weeks? 48 weeks. We're missing a couple weeks. Don't think like an American, though. You're thinking there's how many weeks in a year? 52. That's because every 4 years you have a leap year, which is a day. Not so with the Jews. Every so many years, every 7 years or 8 years or 6 years, depending upon the moon, they would have a leap year, but they would have a leap month. A leap month. And so they only had 50 to 51 weeks in a year. Okay? So 51 weeks in a year. That meant that each of the courses would serve twice, and then all the courses would serve at each of the three feasts. And so you had Passover, which was not just Passover, but it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well, joined to it. And then you would have Pentecost, Shavuot, okay? And then you would have Yom Kippur in Sukkoth, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so you would have these three times when you would have all the priests who were serving at the same time, okay? And so he would then serve how many times in the course of a year? Five, okay? Two of his course, okay? Now the question then is, since we know that Abijah was the eighth course from then, when are those weeks? When would he have served, right? I mean, that should, at least for Bob, that's my next question. Well, he would have served the third week, that's Passover, that's March-April time frame, okay? He would have served the ninth week, which was the beginning of June, because that was actually the eighth course, because you got to take the third week and add it into it, right? So the eighth course would wind up serving the ninth week. Is there tracking with that one? Okay. The next week, interesting, was Pentecost, so he would be serving the 10th week as well, so that means he had 2 weeks on at that time. Then he would serve again on around the 26th week, which was Yom Kippur, and then 5 days after Yom Kippur is the Feast of Tabernacles, so there was this big celebration that was there, okay? And then he would serve the 35th week, which was in basically the beginning of December, okay? So we have these time frames that Zechariah could have served. He could have served in the March, April, end of March, beginning of April time frame. He could have served the beginning of June or the beginning, middle of June. He could have served the September, October time frame, or he could have served in that December time frame. Now, what does that lead me to now? Well, now I got to do my math, right? Because now I have options here. Christ's birth could have been 15 months from March, okay, March, April, that would be June. Christ's birth could be 15 months from June, that would be September. Christ's birth could be 15 months from the end of September, beginning October, that would be December, the end of December. Christ's birth could be 15 months from December, which would be in March. Okay, so now we've got all this time, we've got it broken down now into what? Four options. So now, if you take your quarter, and you start flipping them, and you say, okay, God, reveal to me, you know, I got a 25% chance, don't I? I got a 25% chance of hitting this thing right. Fortunately, I believe that there's more indicators here in Luke chapter 1 that maybe we glossed over that helped me to know which of these four, potentially, he was a part of. What else do we know about Zechariah's service? He was doing what? He was burning incense. Now, that's not a big deal by itself. It could have been outside of the Holy of Holies or inside of the Holy of Holies. But what's the indicator of which altar he was burning incense on? Well, no, wait, we're not told he was behind the curtain. We're not told he was in the Holy of Holies. We are told, Daniel, what? They're all waiting. All the people are waiting on him. And they marveled, they were amazed that he was so long behind there. Why? What do we know that goes along with the priest going behind the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur? And if he didn't come out alive, what did it mean? He was going to be dragged out, but more importantly about that guy being dead in there, what was important? Their sins weren't forgiven. That means that the sacrifice wasn't accepted. So all of a sudden, Zechariah is kind of hanging out in there. Now, we're making a determination here, though. Do you understand? That based upon the fact that he was offering incense and people were waiting on him, that he must have been serving during what feast? Yom Kippur. Because it was only Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the priest would go behind that veil. And so that leaves the best option as December. And interestingly, if you have then the end of September being Yom Kippur, which it usually is, you have the end of September, and now count them out, 15 months, right? Well, actually, let's do 3 months because we can do 15 minus 12, right? Makes it easy on us. 12 months, right? So September to October, October to November, November to December. So December 25th, now all of a sudden, doesn't seem to be too what? Far-fetched, does it? Now, there's another piece of indicator here, another piece of interesting testimony that comes from the book of Malachi. One that people struggle with, really, because again, it's not keeping the Bible in context. But look what Malachi states. By, I believe, inspiration of God, yes? He says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, saith Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Does anybody know when Malachi prophesied this? Time, chronos, time-wise. How about 400 years before Christ was born? Because it was after Malachi's testimonies that there was then the period of silence. The desert of God's word, where God no longer spoke to his people after this. Malachi, the prophet of Yahweh, by the Spirit of Yahweh, declares that the Messiah of Yahweh would be referred to as what? The Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. Now, what do I know about Satan? He takes some truth and mixes it with air. He's the deceiver. He's the one who wants to lead us astray. He's the one who also puts forth counterfeits. Does everybody know what the word Antichrist means in the Greek? Antichristos? In place of Christ. Not against Christ. Now, he will be against Christ because he's coming in place of Christ, but it means to come in place of Christ. He will want everybody to believe that he is the Christ. Does everybody get that? So Christ says in those days that there will arise many false anointed ones, many false Christs. And people will be saying, here's the Christ, here's an anointed one, there's an anointed one, there's the Christ. And so these people are going to come in his name, or they're going to come revealing themselves as Messiah, as the Christ. And that'll be because of Satan. Here's Bob's take on this. Remember I talked about Aurelian and what Aurelian did. It wasn't until the later 200s, after the believers were already starting to establish or seeking to establish a date. I think that the sun cult, Helios, of Greek origin, Sol in the Roman, Mithras in the Middle Eastern, was coming under great extermination, if you would, not from persecution of Christians, but from the ideology of Christians. Do you get that? That as the gospel propagated throughout the Roman Empire, what do we read happen in the book of Acts, in the city of Ephesus, in the city of Philippi, when people became believers, when people got saved, what happened in those cities? Okay. In their idols, they got rid of them. In the people of the city, the pagans of the city, rioted. They rioted because their gods were being challenged and their trades were being affected. And they would begin to riot against the way, against Christianity. Now, if this was in the early years of Christianity, could you imagine what it was like as Christianity began to propagate? And the socio-economic effects of Christianity begin to weigh upon the Roman Empire? Does it surprise you then that the emperors, who really had grown up with emperor worship and then were advancing paganism, would come out in persecution of those they felt were the cause of it? Do you get it? Let's think Americana, 21st century. That's like now, right? What do we see in our country? You can name the name of any God you want except for who? Jesus. You can't talk about Jesus. You can talk about Allah all you want. You can talk about any of the Hindu gods all you want. But you mention the name Jesus, you're persecuted. So take our little microcosm of persecution here. Nothing. Nothing. And take it back then to an empire that is killing people. I think that Aurelian instituted the feast of the birth of the sun god as a reaction to what believers were already beginning to celebrate. Why don't you see any official celebration of the Feast of the Incarnation, we'll call it that instead of Christmas, until AD 336? Because it wasn't until AD 336 that who recognized it? The Roman Emperor. Do you get it? So therefore, it wouldn't be on a Roman calendar. There would be no official recognition of the celebration of the birth of the Son of God because they weren't a Christian empire or even disposed to Christianity. Now, was Jesus born on December 25th? I haven't got a clue. Okay? I think there's good evidence that he was born in this time frame. The people who say, oh, it's the middle of the winter time, you wouldn't have your sheep out in the middle of the winter time, it would be cold. They've not been in Israel. They've not been in Bethlehem. I mean, honestly, do people down here in the south have their animals out in the fields? Yes. Do you know what the climate there is like? Very similar to this. Look at your globes, look at the longitudes, latitudes. You know, Marsh and I have been there. There's no problem at all with having their animals out. So that's all missing. Because people are thinking about it from a northern perspective. When I lived in Pittsburgh, what did I think of this time being? Cold and snowy. I yearn singing, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. But it's always just dreams, you know, because we wear shorts on Christmas, you know. And so we have a tendency to view history and to view the scriptures from the perspective of where I live, where we live. And we've got to be careful that we don't do that. Now, going back then, so what's the importance of all this? Well, the timing. Again, in the fullness of what? Time. And the point is, to go all the way back to it, God did have, whether it is December 25th, December 24th, December 23rd, January 2nd, January 3rd, I don't know. I think it's this time of the season. If he was serving in Yom Kippur. We could be totally wrong about that, right? And Jesus could have been born in March. Does it change the fact? that he was born? It doesn't. Okay? Good indicator. It's probably end of December. Okay? But the question then is, or the statement is, God's timing is always perfect. He will state what happened. Again, come back to it. Do you, do I really believe it? Now, this applies then, bringing in the series on Revelation, where we've already talked about what is going to happen in the days to come. If God was this accurate with this prophecy, guess what? He's that detailed about his future prophecies. And they will occur as he's declared them to occur. But as we look then to this season, what are you celebrating this holiday season? Jesus said you can only serve one master. You can't serve God in the things that money buys, materialism. And you have an option coming into the season between which God you want to serve. If this is the Feast of Incarnation, and if it has occurred potentially at this time of the season, right? Again, go back to my earlier comments. If it's not, I'm okay with it. Let's celebrate a season of gift giving. That's a really great thing. It's a nice thing. But if we say, if we state that it is the birth of God in the flesh, and that is what we're celebrating, then what should we celebrate? The birth of the Son of God. But if you want to celebrate hundreds and thousands of dollars being spent and credit cards being run up to where you can't afford it, serving the God of materialism, then do it. Just don't call it the birth of Christ. It's okay. Have your Christmas trees. Read Jeremiah chapter 10. Have your Christmas trees. And have your celebrations. Now, is that saying that we don't do gifts to one another? We do. That's part of a cultural thing. In part that God has given us what? The greatest gift. However, there's a balance in that. We can become so wrapped that we're more worried about the physical, materialistic gift than we are about the spiritual, eternal gift that God has given to us. And whose birthday is it anyway that you're celebrating? Jesus. And so the question is, if it was your birthday, right, and everybody gave gifts to each other, and you didn't get a thing, what would you think? Yeah, oh, wait. Why do we do that to God? He's just a good excuse for me to get what I want. He's just a good excuse for me to serve me. So I challenge you, dads especially, heads of the house, what are you going to do to help make the Feast of the Incarnation, Christmas, really a celebration of Christ? And not just a celebration of presents and trees and lights, which are all not evil things. But what are you going to do to make this into a true holy day? Is it a festival of lights, or is it the birth of a Messiah to you? Because portents on that manger stall was the cross that Christ was coming to bear, which we saw in the Advent reflection with Simeon, and which we'll talk about next week with Anna. Christ came to die for your sins. And so, again, if you're here today and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, so I look out and I say, that doesn't apply to anybody here. But honestly, do I know that? I don't know that. If you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. And just as there was a fullness of time that was built up for the timing of Christ's coming, so we're told in the Psalms that the days of your life are written in the book. And there is the fullness of time when you will die. I don't know when the fullness of time is for my death. It may be today. I think I'm living in a days when Christ is going to return. I think he's going to come in my lifetime. But that's assuming I live a what? Normal lifetime. I have no guarantee that my cup isn't almost totally filled and that last drop isn't going to be dropped into it. And neither do you. And so if you're playing Constantine here, waiting for your deathbed for your conversion, let me tell you that there's a lot of people who miss it, who say, I'll do that later, and regrettably don't have the later. But for you who claim to be his, who claim to be sons of the light, my challenge to you is reflect the light this Christmas. Let it be about him, and let others see that you believe it's about him. We're going to pray and prepare our heart for communion. I'll close this in a few moments, but I pray that you, if you are not his, that you would take care of that. And if you are, that you would confess that before the Lord and ask him to purify your heart. And I'll, again, close this in a moment, and we'll participate in communion. Let's pray.